And return with me in your scriptures to Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3. Once you've found your place in that Old Testament prophet Zechariah in the third chapter, let's seek the Lord's face and ask for his blessing in this most solemn hour of our week. Let's pray. Lord, our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we confess unto thee at this moment our great inadequacy and our many, many sins, which we have brought this morning with us, and pray for your cleansing over us. O Lord, we plead the blood of our Lord Jesus as our only hope. Lord, if it were not for his shed blood as an atonement for our sins, we would be without hope and without God in this world. We would be of all men most miserable, in our sins condemned. And O Lord, we praise thee that there is a friend in heaven for sinners. O Lord, we praise thee that the blood of Christ, thy Son, cleanseth us from all sin. That when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ the righteous, that he is the propitiation for our sins, that he has accomplished a great work bearing them away, and that it is therefore well with our souls. For Christ hath regarded our helpless estate and has shed his own blood for our souls. Lord, we confess our great need at the present hour for a measure of thy Holy Spirit to give us an attentiveness to thy word, and not merely an attentiveness, but opened eyes, opened spiritual perceptions, that we might receive and perceive wonderful things from thy law. We come to the scriptures, Lord, with scales, as it were, upon our eyes. We have so many misconceptions. We have so many sins and infirmities that we need thee to open the scriptures before us and to illumine them to our minds. And so we call upon thy gracious Holy Spirit to be the great illuminator of thy blood-bought people and to open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things from thy law. O Lord, we pray that you would help us to deal honestly with the scripture before us. We pray that we would honestly evaluate our own individual personal condition before the truth of thy word. We pray that we would receive the grace from thee to not only be hearers of the word, but to be doers of the word. That you would help us to receive the word with gladness and with a full intention to submit to it, to obey it. Lord, we bring ourselves under the authority of your word now and pray that it would do us good. Will you take the word and individually apply it to every need that is in this room? For those who need a rebuke, we pray that they would receive that from thee as a gracious turning of their souls back unto thee. For those who need comfort, will you encourage them in the word today? For those who need strength to stand in difficult situations, will you give them strength and stamina and endurance through the word? We pray that it would do good, and especially, Lord, for any who is yet unconverted, for any who has yet to receive the new birth, we pray for that soul or those many souls that are under the hearing of your word now, that you would awaken them by the life-giving seed of the word of God. And we pray this in Christ's precious name and for his sake. Amen. Zechariah chapter 3, our text will be the first five verses of this chapter. We read it recently in our service, but perhaps we should read it again so it is very fresh in our minds. for we want to always be governed by the truth of the Word of God. And so let's read these first five verses again from Zechariah chapter 3. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And I said, Let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head, and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. This book of Zechariah is a minor prophet, a post-exilic prophet, written to encourage the people of God who had recently returned from captivity to rebuild the temple. The name Zechariah means the Lord remembers. And his prophecy is centered on encouraging these people who had recently returned from exile as they pursued the work of God in Jerusalem. It begins with eight visions calculated for their encouragement that God had not forgotten them, though their circumstances might tempt them to think that. And this is the fourth of those eight visions. The vision itself is pretty simple to envision in our minds. Here we have a scene where Joshua, the high priest who has returned with this first wave of exiles from captivity, the high priest who is ordained and anointed to stand before God in this rebuilt temple under the governorship of Zerubbabel, this man Joshua in this vision is standing before the Lord and standing before the angel of the Lord. As he stands before the Lord in this vision, he has filthy garments on. And Zechariah, who is the bystander watching this vision unfold, hears Satan stand up to accuse and to resist Joshua, accusing him of standing before God inappropriately with filthy garments on. And then the angel of the Lord, who we know from many different scriptures is none other than a pre-incarnate appearance of the second person of the Trinity. The angel of the Lord is Christ. He stands up. He rises up to rebuke Satan and to defend Joshua. And Joshua receives a change of garments. His filthy garments are removed from him, and clean garments are given unto him. And even though he has not uttered a word in the entire episode, even though he hasn't lifted a finger in this scene, he's enabled to continue to minister before the Lord, freed from the harassment of the devil, clothed in his new garments. And it is not difficult for us to draw parallels between this vision and our own experience. You could take this in really several different directions, and each of which would be very edifying and beneficial for our consideration this morning. For instance, it's not hard to see this as a parallel, as a picture of the conversion of a sinner. Here is a sinner before the Lord, garbed with filthy garments on. He is garbed with the filthy clothing of his own self-righteousness, which is nothing before God but filthy rags. And there's no thought in the vision of cleaning himself, of washing himself, of mending his own garments. He's absolutely helpless standing before God. He has not a word to say to God. As Romans 3 says, the whole world's mouth is stopped. The whole world is guilty before God. And standing there exposed before the bar of God, Satan hurls out to him every reason why he should not expect any hope in this situation, why he has no business coming to God like that, why there's no hope for you. Satan says to the sinner, your sins are too many. They can never be pardoned. They can never be forgiven. Or he says, you've resisted the work of the Holy Spirit for too long. And here you are presumptuously asking for some kind of forgiveness. Be gone. Get out of here. You don't deserve it. Or he says, you'll never prove to be a fit Christian. It's no use to even set out on this journey. You're too far gone. It's hopeless for you. And as Satan does his best to resist the sinner's conversion, Christ rises in this episode to that poor sinner's defense. And due to Christ's advocacy, the Lord pardons the sinner's sins and imputes to him the righteousness of Christ. And we could see this as a picture of the conversion of a sinner this morning. But I want to take a very different approach, one that I think is equally true to the text, in fact, even more true to the text, and is a very great benefit, I hope, I trust, for our consideration this morning. I want to look at this vision as a picture of the believer's hope when under the condemnation of the devil. The believer's hope when under the condemnation of the devil. In this picture, we have a picture of an almighty and gracious advocate defending, rising to the defense, being an advocate for his backsliding and failing people. We have hope and we have instruction as we see someone living the normal Christian life with all of its failures and facing the condemnation of the devil. I'm going to ask you a question this morning. What is the normal Christian life? There's no sense in deceiving ourselves on this point. We tend to think in some kind of idealism, or because we only see other Christian people superficially and we don't really know their struggles and their problems, we tend to think that the Christian life is one of victory and of progress and of no going back. And it so often is frustrating to us that it's not like that for us. And those who are well acquainted with the scripture, and those who are well acquainted with other Christian people, and those who are well acquainted with their own hearts realize that the normal Christian life is a struggle. It's a fight. It's a struggle between my will and God's will. I have this principle of righteousness within, in which is implanted in me a desire to do the will of God. I want to be holy. I want to be faithful. My expectations for myself are to be faithful to my God. And yet so often in my experience, I fall so far short of those ideals. Do you know that to be true in your own life? Is the Christian life a struggle? We need to be honest about this. We can so often just almost be hypocritical in the way that we talk about the Christian life, think about the Christian life as if it's all a flowery bed of ease, and we can discourage one another by putting forward this persona that all is well in my life and why isn't it okay in your life, when the truth of the matter is, it is an exceedingly difficult thing to live a Christian life in this fallen world with this flesh within that wars against the soul. And we will on every hand be opposed as we live the Christian life. It is a struggle. It is full of setbacks and discouragements. And if it were not for a shepherd who restores our souls, if it were not for the word of God, which converts us and turns us on a regular basis, we would be absolutely hopeless. We have no way of living the Christian life and meeting up to our own ideals, let alone God's requirements in our own strength. And so this vision, I believe, is calculated to encourage us, to give us hope as we live that normal Christian life, which is going to be full of disappointment in ourselves, which is going to be full of the accusations of the devil upon us, to live the Christian life with hope and with confidence. And it will set our eyes on what is real rather than what is apparent in our Christian experience. And so this morning I want to preach to you about the fallen believer's only standing. The fallen believer's only standing. For in this vision, we have a situation where we have someone's experience going up against somebody's standing, and that conflict in this person, Joshua. He sees in himself nothing worth defending. And yet, there rises in his defense an advocate whose arguments prevail against the accuser, because Joshua's standing is something that is unassailable even by the struggles of his own experience. And so I'm going to organize our thoughts under three categories, which correspond to the three main characters in the vision: Joshua and Satan and the Lord are the three main characters. And so we'll speak first of all of Joshua, who represents, I believe, the fallen believer, and then Satan, who is the believer's adversary, and then the Lord, who is the believer's defense. The fallen believer, his adversary, and his defense. In the first place, we see Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. It says that he is a priest in verse number 1. And it says that throughout the chapter emphasizes his priesthood. Who are the true priests before God in this age and this dispensation? Who are the priests? Well, Peter tells us, right? He says, "For you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood." And he doesn't say that to a certain tribe of Israelites. He says that to all of the people of God that he's writing to. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Every humble man or woman who has been changed by the grace of God has direct access to God as a priest, because he has one mediator who stands before God and himself. He doesn't have to go through some sort of human mediator. He doesn't have to go through a priest in a church in order to get access to God. He does not have to have God's grace administered to him via a human mediator who he has to go to on once a week. No, we believe in the priesthood of the believer. And because he has this direct access to God, he is appointed as a servant of God. He's appointed in whatever vocation or calling that he's given to serve God as a priest in that calling. It matters not whether he swings a hammer or whether he keeps books in a financial office or whether he teaches children in a school. It doesn't matter what his vocation is. He is in that vocation a priest before God. and he serves God in whatever calling he has. This is the calling. This is the office of every child of God. And so Joshua represents each of us who go about our day in whatever calling we have, whether it be as a mother at home with children, or whether it be as a student in school, or whether it be working in a job, no matter what our vocation is, we are called to do that to the glory of God. We're told whether we eat or drink or whatsoever we do, we should do all to the glory of God. We're told that whatsoever our hands find to do, we should do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. All of our life is a sacrifice presented unto God, right? We're to present our bodies a living sacrifice unto him, holy, acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. And so Joshua in his priesthood represents all believers in their calling to serve God in whatever vocation they're given. But as Joshua goes about that service, as Joshua goes about that calling, as he desires to serve God in the office that he's been given, he encounters a great difficulty. For in verse number 3, read this in the light of your own experience. Here is a man called to worship God in all of his actions, called to serve God. And he knows a great difficulty in verse 3. He's clothed with filthy garments. Now, do you ever feel that way? Do you ever feel that way when it comes for your service to God? Do you ever feel clothed with filthy garments when you are standing before the Lord to serve him? Perhaps it occurs at family worship. You, as the head of your household, are called to be a priest before God, bringing your family to the altar, bringing the word of God to bear upon them, praying with your family, instructing them. And has it ever been when it's your time to bring your family before the altar in family worship that you feel a sense of your own sins, something amiss in the family, some harsh word that you've said just in the last 10 minutes, some impatience with a child or with a wife, and you find yourself just absolutely unable to lead your family in worship that evening, and tempted to leave it off altogether because you find yourself standing before the Lord with filthy garments on. Perhaps you've come to worship this morning in this act of service before God, and you know your heart to be distracted by the cares of this world, something amiss at your workplace, some interpersonal relationship that has gone awry in your family or in your circle of friends, and it's a distraction to you and it weighs upon you. Perhaps there's some particular sin or sinful habit that weighs upon you this morning and leaves you in a position where you feel yourself unable to really engage in your calling to serve God with your heart. You say, I have filthy garments on. I can't pray. I can't praise him as I want to. How can I stand before him who is perfectly righteous with these filthy garments on? How can I have any hope of blessing when there's so much infirmity and so much sin and so much guilt about me? What sinful hands I have, and yet he demands a clean hands and a pure heart. What hope is there for me? How can I serve the living and the holy God? We all know what it is to have a guilty conscience and what an impediment that guilty conscience is to our service on all sorts of levels. It is an impediment to our daily Bible reading. It is certainly an impediment to our praying. How often have we struggled with a cold heart and our appointed habitual time of our time with the Lord, our devotional time, our personal worship, and we approach it with a cold heart of unbelief, a guilty conscience, and we're tempted to leave off the time altogether for how can I stand before the Lord with these filthy garments on? Do you know this by experience? I think that it is an experience that is common among the people of God. And I think that we might as well be honest about this experience that we all know. We face a constant dilemma in our own discouragements of not even measuring up to our own ideals for ourselves. And so what do? Here we have a vision about a fallen believer who feels unfit to serve God. And then the matter gets worse. For besides his own feeling of inadequacy and lack of fitness before God, standing here exposed with filthy garments on, and he knows it, there is an adversary. There is Satan standing there as well. So we've seen Joshua for a little bit. Let's look at Satan briefly as well and paint this picture even fuller as it corresponds to our own experience. It says in verse number 1 that Satan was standing at his right hand to resist him. And it's an interesting play of words there. The word Satan means to resist. It means accuser. And so, in the same words used twice in that phrase, so the accuser was there to accuse him, the resister was there to resist him, Satan was there to Satan him. It's the same word twice. And here's poor Joshua. He feels enough of the filth of his garments and his own inadequacy to stand before God and to fulfill his calling. He doesn't need the accusations of the devil to remind him of his guilt. And yet here comes this foe. Here comes this great enemy who will take advantage of Joshua's moment of weakness and Joshua's despair. And he will elevate that despair by accusations against Joshua. He's so cruel, this adversary, that he will avail himself of this moment of great weakness in the child of God, and he will resist him. He's a great adversary. Ever since man was created, he's been an adversary. He was there at the first temptation. He was there to tempt our Lord during his life. And he's there often as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour to resist us and to accuse us and to make our misery of our sins that much greater. He's a cruel adversary. Now, it's better that he be your adversary than he be your friend. There are a lot of people we lament who only know Satan as a friend. There are a lot, and if it were not for the grace of God, all of us would be in this situation, walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2 says. If it were not for the grace of God, Satan wouldn't be our adversary, he would be our friend. And he would be soothing us with comfort that it is well with us, that we don't have to worry about our sins, that God's not going to send anybody to hell anyway because it's a good God. He's loving. He would never do something like that. And there are, unfortunately and lamentably, many people who know Satan as a friend rather than an enemy. Satan ought to be an enemy to you. And it is a grace from God if he is your enemy. Let's remember that. It reflects that there has been a change in you if he is your enemy. And if you know him to be a foe rather than a friend, it reflects a change in your life. And for those of us who know the Lord, for those of us who have had a change wrought within us, who know the life of God in our souls, he is a formidable enemy indeed. He knows just how to aggravate our weak and sinful condition. He'll show us the greatness of our sins, and he will attempt to persuade us that they cannot be pardoned. He'll show us the strength of our inward corruption and attempt to persuade us that we can never overcome this. He'll show us the greatness of the opposition that we must face in the Christian life, and he'll tell us that we will never overcome, that we will never make it to the end, that we will never persevere in this. He will, as a cruel enemy, compare us to other Christians who in our minds are so much beyond us and attempt us to despair that we will ever measure up or mature to their level. He berates us. He says, "When will you ever get the victory, Christian? You keep struggling with the same habits. You keep struggling with the same attitudes. You're worthless. What have you ever done that has made an impact to God? What have you ever done that has ever passed his scrutiny? You know that he's a righteous God. You know that he's a holy God. All of your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. You've never done anything for your God. What have you ever done that will pass the test of time? How can Christ accept you, filthy garments?" And let's face it, he makes these accusations while we are clothed with filthy garments. He doesn't have to make up anything about the filth. It's there. We're sinners. And we're constantly struggling with a lack of faithfulness. We're constantly struggling with failure, with not measuring up to God's standards. The good that we want to do, we don't do. The good that we don't want to do, we do. Oh, wretched men that we are, who shall deliver us from this body of death? If Satan wants to accuse us, he can turn to any page of our history, any moment of our day, and he has plenty of fodder for accusing us. It's not just imaginary. It's not just made up. We are altogether as an unclean thing, and all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And so it's a very gloomy picture before us. We have a poor believer in Christ who wants to minister to the Lord, but he feels himself quite unable to do so because of his own consciousness of guilt. And on top of that, we have an accuser who's crying out before the bar of justice, "Condemn him! Condemn him!" And we may well see this poor believer trembling as he recollects how true the condemnation is and what a failure he has been to the Lord that he loves and how much he has wandered away, though he didn't want to. It's a gloomy picture indeed. But the vision doesn't end with this gloomy picture, for we have yet to consider the main character of the vision. Because the main character in this vision is not Joshua. In fact, Joshua doesn't say a word in this episode. And the main character is not Satan either. The main character in this vision is the Lord. This vision isn't about Joshua, and it's not about Satan. It's about the Lord and His free grace and His full pardon. And so let's turn our attention now to the believer's defense in the midst of this situation. What is his standing? What is the fallen believer's only standing? What is his defense in this? See it in verse number 2. The Lord said unto Satan, "The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire?" Our God is a very present help in time of trouble. Just when the situation looked the bleakest, the Lord stood up and He spoke and He rose to Joshua's defense. He stood up with omnipotent power, the same power displayed when He hurled the stars into space, and the same power with which He upholds all the universe. And He says with almighty authority, "The Lord rebuke thee, Satan." And that's the last we hear of Satan in this entire episode. Now, on what basis did he rise to Joshua's defense? On what basis does Christ our advocate defend us? In the first place, He defended him on the basis of His purpose. He defended him on the basis of His purpose. You see that in verse 2. "The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee." His rebuke of Satan was founded on His electing love for Joshua. What the devil resisted had its source in the irresistible decree of God. In Romans chapter 8, Paul asked that rhetorical question, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" His purpose, His sovereign purpose. Christ does not meet Satan with ifs and buts and howevers and perhapses. He meets him with truth of the purposes of God from all eternity. He doesn't meet him on matters of experience only, matters about which there may be a question. He meets him with the truth that was settled before the world was. "I have chosen him." And that is rebuke enough for Satan. This is why we love and why we celebrate the doctrines of free grace. This is why we love the doctrines of grace. Someone may live off the milk as long as life is easy. But the moment you know the struggle within of your own continual failure before God and a righteous, holy God before whom we stand, that inner struggle when it comes to a pinch between your soul and your own sin, that inner struggle is only resolved by the doctrines of free and sovereign grace. What other foundation is there? What else are you going to look back on? Some experience that happened that your parents told you about when you're 5. Is that going to cut it in a situation like that? Looking back at experience, looking back at past days, it's only going to be the free grace of God's sovereign purpose, the free grace of God's keeping grace, His keeping love. Oh, that we would know. Oh, that we would know fuller and trust more in God's irresistible keeping, sovereign, free, and purpose. That irrespective of all of our works, that the Lord absolutely, out of sovereign mercy, makes men to be His children. that he chooses the chiefest of sinners and he never casts them away. That he declares that he's absolutely justified in doing whatever he will with his own, and that he chose me. And I can say in all my doubts and fears, Jehovah, Jehovah who has chosen Jerusalem, who's chosen the people of God, rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord says to Satan, I saved that soul. I chose him. I ordained him to eternal life. I set everlasting love upon him. And what have you to do with him? Who are you to resist the irresistible and eternal purposes of an almighty God? Go your way. I've snatched him from the fire. I've determined to save him. And no one can stay my hand or say unto me, what doest thou? The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. He defended him on the basis of his purpose. He also defended him on the basis of his pity. On the basis of his pity. See what he calls Joshua at the end of verse number 2. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now that's an interesting analogy. He calls Joshua a brand plucked out of the fire. Joshua and you and I are nothing more than firebrands. In our fallen, rebellious condition, we were no better than fuel for the fires of hell. Do you believe that to be true? Having not fulfilled our purpose in glorifying God with our lives, it would have been just for us to glorify his wrath and his justice to all eternity by suffering under that wrath in hell as firebrands, as fuel for the fire of hell. And if we had been condemned, we would have only gotten what we deserved, and we would only have gotten what we asked for we weren't seeking him. We would not have him be our king. We would not have submitted to him. We would have been quite happy to live godless, God-forgetting lives all of our days, and we would have received, therefore, the just and asked for condemnation of a godless eternity, suffering under his wrath and hating him for it. But you and I are not in hell today. And if you are in Jesus Christ, if you know the life of God in your soul, then you will never be in hell. You are a brand plucked out of the fire. Plucked out because you never would have jumped out yourself. You had no willingness and you had no ability to rescue yourself from that predicament. He had to reach down and pluck you out. And here is a picture of God looking down on poor, miserable, good-for-nothing firebrands and showing pity on them and plucking them out. What pity on worthless creatures? What good is a firebrand? It's weak. It's dirty. You can't use it to build anything. You can't use it to prop anything up. It's just going to crumble, isn't it? You have to be really gentle with a firebrand. It's already been in the fire and it's already half burned. You have to be really gentle with that kind of thing. What good is it? What would move him to rescue a stick from the fire? Only his pity, only his mercy, a good and a pitiful God who cast his eye upon you. If you are in Jesus Christ, he cast his eye upon you. And he said, that's my firebrand. I'm going to deliver him. I'm going to deliver her. And the point is that the Lord is no less merciful now than he was when he first plucked you out of the fire. Satan would have you think otherwise. Satan would tempt you to think that your compounded failures after your conversion have made God kind of lose patience with you, and that he's less merciful now than at the beginning. But nothing could be further from the truth. He is an unchanging God, and his heart in heaven is the same now as it was when the Son of God was dying upon the cross for you. It's the same as it was when he received you back, the prodigal son who had wasted all of your substance in riotous living, and he received you back with open arms. He's just as merciful and has just as open arms now as he did the first time he received you. For here's a sinner who knows the filth of his own experience and knows the discouragement of being unable to serve God. And now, in this situation, after repeated failures, God still says, I have pity on this one. He's a brand plucked out of the fire. He defended him on the basis of his purpose and on the basis of his pity. And I think we can also say that he defended him on the basis of his passion. His passion is suffering. And I say that because it seems to me that if you're going to reach into a fire and you're going to grab a firebrand out of the fire, that you are going to be hurt in the process. And here we have just a little picture of the sufferings of our Lord Jesus as our sin bearer and as our substitute in order to redeem us from the condemnation which we rightly deserved. He had to be condemned in order to deliver us from being forsaken by God forever. He had to be forsaken. He's the sin bearer, the propitiation set forward by God to satisfy divine justice and to reconcile us to God. He satisfies the wrath of God by enduring it on our behalf as our substitute, and we find in him a refuge, a shelter in the time of storm. And God, seeing Christ, the sin-bearing, suffering Savior, declares, deliver his soul from the pit, for I have found a ransom. So you catch the idea of the text here. Here stands Joshua the high priest, there stands the angel of the Lord, and there stands Satan. The adversary begins to attack, and the angel says to him, the Lord rebuke you. What do you have to do with him? God has plucked him out of the fire according to his sovereign purpose. He's given his own son for this poor sinner. Is he going to forsake him now? Is he going to leave him floundering in his sin now? Oh no. He's going to rescue him again. For he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If God has plucked him from the fire, what is he going to do? Is he going to let him go back? Is he going to pluck brands out of the fire, or are we going to thrust them back into the flame again? That's an absurd, absurd thought. He plucked you out of the fire so that you would never be burned again. This is the free grace that we know as children of God because of the work of our Lord Jesus. Now realize this precious thought. We set out to ask the question, what is the fallen believer's only standing? And the fallen believer's only standing is the work of Jesus Christ as an objective reality for the believer. It's, as the vision goes on, that change of garments, that forgiveness of sins, taking away the filthy garment, that imputation of the righteousness of Christ, the putting on of the new garments. My only standing is the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. This is my only standing. Though in my experience I fall, though in my experience I know nothing but unrighteousness, though in my experience I don't see anything worth defending, I have, by the grace of God, an unassailable standing before Him. I have the righteousness of Christ imputed to me. I have God's full and free and gracious pardon applied to me. And God would have me, in every experience of my life, when I am tempted to despair, when I am tempted to be discouraged, when I face the onslaughts of my adversary, the devil, and of a conscience which convicts me, He would have me look unto my Savior and unto my standing and appropriate again the gospel of free grace, of full pardon, and of imputed righteousness. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. When darkness veils His lovely face, I rest on His unchanging grace. Through every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. His oath, His covenant, His blood supports me mid the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, He then is all my hope and stay. And when He shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in Him be found, dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless, to stand before His throne. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Do you know the grace of our Lord Jesus? Do you know this standing? You do not need to sit there and to think, I could never measure up to be a Christian. God has given a mediator to take care of that. You trust this Savior. You look to Him in faith. And you can know this standing before a holy and righteous God that can never be taken away from you. Christ, your advocate, your defense, your substitute, your righteousness. And, O believer, whenever you face discouragement, which if you're like me is going to be daily, of your own guilt and your own failures, may we never excuse our failures. May we struggle against the flesh. But yet may we struggle in hope that we have a standing. We have a solid rock. That we have an advocate when we sin. Jesus Christ the righteous, and that He is our sin bearer. Let's pray. Lord, our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we praise Thee for the truths of the gospel. We thank Thee for the hope that we can have as believers in Jesus Christ. This hope that we do not deserve. This hope that we are constantly inadequate for. And yet we have a perfect Savior, whoever lives to intercede for us, who is our righteousness and our substitute before Thee. We thank Thee that we have an advocate, one called for our defense, and that in all of our vacillating experiences in the Christian life, that we can know a firm footing on the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus. Teach us, Lord, to appropriate our standing more in our walk with Thee. May we have eyes of faith to see the Lord Jesus as our defense, that we are clothed in His righteousness, and that we can therefore have hope in all of the difficulties that we face and all the trials that we bear. Bless Your word to Your people. And if there is any here who is outside of Jesus Christ and knows nothing of this standing, we pray that this would be the day of their salvation, that they would look and live, and that they would receive from Christ perfect righteousness as their only standing before Thee. We pray in Christ's precious name. Amen.